Well, I'm excited to be at this place this morning. I've enjoyed all the studies we've done in the past, in particular the study on biblical anthropology and taking a look at that. But there's something about being in a book, going line by line, verse by verse, that's very exciting for me. It's no surprise, I was trained at a seminary and by godly men who emphasize the exposition, careful exposition of the Word of God. And it's helpful for us as Christians to see a bigger view. And in a sense, we're going to take a bigger view of Titus this morning. It's helpful at times to take a higher view of an entire topic or of an entire book. And yet God knew that we needed the nitty-gritty details. God put nitty-gritty details in the Bible for us intentionally because that's where we live. You know, it's good to have the map of where you're going. It's good to have the overall picture, but that's not where life is lived. Life isn't lived at the 30,000-foot level. Life is lived at the surface where the nitty-gritty is. And so looking at the nitty-gritty details of Scripture helps us to have the truth wisdom that we need from the Lord to live, to glorify Him. It's in the details of Scripture that we get to know the God of truth and the Lord of wisdom and the God who has resurrected the dead and will resurrect us. So I'm just excited to be able to dig into the details and begin digging into the details in an overall sense this morning, but next week, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, just looking at that together. And I'm excited to start the study, not only for that reason, but because we've been planning to study Titus for a long time. So those that know me, we've talked about the what books to study, and I don't often plan them all out, but Titus was a book. I didn't ever know exactly when in planning this, but I did know it was a book that we needed to touch on. I wanted to take us through, and so it's a bit of sweet elation for me to finally get to this point after quite a few the topical studies, book studies, and even going back quite a few years even. And the reason for planning to preach through Titus is another reason that causes me to be excited about the study. I'm excited to teach through Titus because it's a book that's aptly suited for where we are at church, where we are as a church. Now, because of the timeless nature of the Word of God, we could go anywhere in the Scriptures and really say that. But I do mean that I think where we are as a church, it really is going to be helped and we're going to be instructed and guided by the book of Titus. The letter of Titus was given to emphasize that God wanted elders appointed in the young churches on the island of Crete. That's us. We're not Cretans. We're not on the island of Crete, but we are a relatively young church, and we're in need of appointment of at least one other elder. That'd be one other elder besides me. Something that God intends. God intends His church to be led by a multiplicity of elders, and our church is no exception to that. We cannot grow and be obedient to the Word of God without praying for, looking for, training, and finally appointing qualified men to be elders. Since the day I started serving as the pastor of this church in January 2013, I've tried to emphasize the training and discipleship of men with the prayer that He would raise up godly men to lead this church. And our prayers haven't been alone. I know many of you have been praying for this as well, but it's not just us who have been praying for this. And I want you to see the larger picture. Many of our ministry partners have been praying for this as well. Grace Advance, Grace Community Church of Sun Valley, California. Even MacArthur has prayed for Medina Bible Church. Grace Church of North Olmsted. And then another church you may not have heard of, but Church in the Wildwood in Anchorage, Alaska has prayed for us for years. And there's many individuals, friends, that have been praying to get to this point for us to appoint elders. Now, we're not going to appoint elders this morning, but it's important for us to study Titus because all of us come from a slightly different backgrounds, and we don't want to go into the appointment of elders with everybody having a different idea in what an elder is. So that's why it's important to turn to the scripture, understand the qualifications of an elder, so that we'll know who we need to be looking for as we go to appoint elders. So this will give us a unified understanding of the type of man that we need to look for when we do appoint elders. But the letter of Titus isn't just about elders. That's not the only reason I'm excited to teach this book. It's a letter that instructs the church on how to glorify God by daily practical living. It's a book that it encourages us to grow in righteousness as older men, as older women, as younger men, as younger women, in ways that fulfill God's designs for us. And that's us too. That's where we are. Some of us are older, some of us are younger, some of us are men, some of us are women. And we need the Word of God here to instruct us and help us to grow in righteousness. The letter of Titus also provides us instruction on the pursuit of good works. There's quite an emphasis on doing good works in the letter of Titus and living out the gospel in everyday lives. So that this helps us to maximize our evangelistic impact on the culture around us. And that's really us too. We're a church that wants to maximize our impact. A small church, but we're just praying the Lord would give us a very large impact, an evangelistic impact on the people and the communities in which we live and work. So for these reasons, I've been aiming for months, and I don't exactly know the time frame, but going back, I would even say a few years, that I've been planning to study this letter of Titus, and here we are. So to launch our study of Titus, I want to give you a bit of an introduction this morning to that letter, so that you have some of the larger context and you have some details. You have a roadmap of where those details fit when we get to those details. So it's very helpful to look at a map of an area before you go, and sometimes even after you're there, but to see where you fit in the larger scope. And that's kind of what we want to do this morning. And the best way to get a high-level view of Titus, because of its brevity, is just to read it. And that's where we're going to start. So if you haven't already, please open up your Bibles to Titus and follow along as I read aloud. And we'll read the letter of Titus. And I want you to hear this as the Word of God. So this is our Lord speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul to Titus, and I will explain later, to the churches on Crete, and by application to us today, because it's inspired scripture. So let's hear the word of the Lord spoken through Paul to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth, To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Excuse me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And with that, Paul closed his letter. Hopefully you picked up on just the emphasis and the themes through this. I mean, how many times were the word good deeds mentioned, that phrase, or the contrary to that, the things that would be bad deeds, things we were to turn away from, just over it, over again. And so looking at the big picture map of Crete, I want us to just contemplate for a moment who the author is. Now, in our church, we take the Bible verbatim for what it says. So it's Paul, and we don't have to do a long study on who this is. But I think it's beneficial if we just look briefly at why we say that Paul wrote this, why we believe that, and looking too at some of the reasons, not detailed reasons, but some of the overall reasons why people would reject this. And the reason I want to arm you with this is because you'll often hear this. There, of all of Paul's epistles, the Titus, First and Second Timothy are the most attacked. They're most attacked because they're the most countercultural to our times. And so I want you to be forewarned so that you are forearmed in any discussions you have with any professing believers that, perhaps maybe Paul didn't write this book. So Paul's authorship is clearly claimed right in the beginning, as many of his epistles do. Right? We're not left to guess. This is the Apostle Paul, and he calls himself, in the New American Standard Version, a bondservant, but the word there is slave. He's a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at the details next week when we get into that. So my purpose isn't to do an exposition of those first few verses, but to affirm the fact that Paul wrote this. And in support of the biblical text, church history gives us a lot of evidence to support the fact that Paul wrote this. In support of seeing the Apostle Paul as the author of 1 and 2 Timothy, commentator George Findlay noted this, and I quote, "There is not a shred of historical evidence against the letters," that is, against the pastoral epistles being written by Paul. "The witness of the early church to their place in the New Testament canon and their Pauline authorship is as clear, full, and unhesitating as that given to the other epistles," unquote. Some of the other epistles, like James, were questioned for a while, but not these. These were unquestioned. Oh, you can find some of the heretics of long ago that questioned it, but none of the truly, what I call, biblical, solidly biblical mainstream church leaders. The early church accepted Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, as Pauline. Polycarp, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Eusebius all quoted or referred to the pastoral epistles, including Titus, as having been written by Paul. As commentator John Kitchen notes, to assert their authorship by someone other than Paul is to stand in disagreement with those who stood closest to the time of their composition. Right? Those who were closest to the writing of this letter accepted it as being from the hand of Paul. Now, those who reject the apostleship of Paul typically will say it was written by someone who claimed to be Paul, someone who knew Paul, who was discipled by Paul, and took up this letter on his behalf. But the problem with that argument is there's no historical evidence for it at all. And then, as John Kitchen goes on to point out, that the early church had a practice of rejecting works written and of pseudonymity. Pseudonymity is when someone claims to write something in somebody's name, like it's being written by the Apostle Paul, but it's really not written by him. That's pseudonymity. Right? So it's actually a lie. Right? So if we held in our hands right now a letter that claimed to be written by Paul, but really wasn't, how could you trust anything else in it to start with? Right? It all falls apart right there. But I just want to emphasize that Paul's authorship was affirmed by the early church, and there really wasn't any question at all about Titus, 1 or 2 Timothy. And Paul's authorship of Titus was only doubted by scholars beginning, and guess when? The 19th century. So that's the 1800s. The Pauline authorship of Titus was not in doubt for the first 1800 years of church history. In the 19th century, Friedrich Schleiermacher followed other contemporary theologians in denying Paul's authorship for chronological, and we'll deal with that in a moment, chronological, ecclesiastical, doctrinal, as well as linguistic reasons. And yet, when we look at the details of the things that they are questioning, if you study these things in context with the book of Titus and in the context of the New Testament, there are no genuine conflicts or reasons to reject Pauline authorship of Titus. In evaluating the claims of those who deny Pauline authorship, D. Edmund Hebert notes this. He says, "It is evident that the conclusions of the critics are governed by their subjective standards of what is truly Pauline." They are governed by their subjective standards of what is truly Pauline. You know, years ago, there was a group of scholars that came together, and they did the same thing to Jesus' words. They tore it apart, right? And you know how they decided if a passage of scripture was truly written by Jesus or not? Each of them had a little dice, and they would cast their lot as a group of scholars by casting the dice. So whoever, you know, whichever passage got enough of these votes from the scholars, they decided that was truly the words of Christ. And it was just a butchering of the gospel, a butchering of what we have of Scripture. So that's sort of what is being spoken about here. It's simply the subjective impressions of a so-called scholar that says this isn't written by Paul. Right? I'll take the authority of the Word of God, which we have good manuscript evidence for, the testimony of church history, 1,800 years of church history, over the subjective claims of a liberal scholar. So why do I mention this? I think it's important because when, as I said before, when you interact with people about some of the topics we're going to touch on in Titus, they're going to either say, to get around it, I'm talking about Christians, not those who completely deny the Gospels, but when professing Christians come to subjects they don't like, in order to get around obedience to them, they've either got to ignore them, which usually doesn't work so well, or they've got to justify and say, well, that letter really wasn't written by Paul, so we don't really have to listen to it. Or sometimes they'll go to the other extreme and say, well, Paul was a bit chauvinist, and by that time he had gone senile and gone crazy, and so we don't have to listen to him because of that. Right? So those reasons are all reasons given today why not to listen to Paul when he speaks to the church in the pastoral epistles. So I'm bringing this all out to encourage you to trust Titus like you would trust any other portion of Scripture. Do not doubt it. Do not question Paul's motives. It all comes from his hand, and yet at the same time, it's inspired by God. It comes from God himself. And so when the Apostle Paul steps on your proverbial toes, how are you going to respond? My prayer as a pastor is that you would respond in obedience, that you'd respond in repentance, that you're not going to respond like those outside the true church, or even sometimes in disobedience, those within the church who deny Pauline authorship and think that some reason they don't have to listen to it, or that Paul's a chauvinist, and so therefore they don't have to listen to him when he talks about women's roles. Okay? So my prayer and plea is that you hear Titus as the very word of God, all of us, and that we respond to it and hear the authority with which it is taught and submit ourselves to it. So the author is Paul, ultimately God. Now, what about the recipient? Who is this letter written to? Well, again, like the author being clear, the recipient's clear. If you look at verse 4, to Titus, my true child and a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So we know clearly who the recipient was. But it's interesting, we know a little bit about Titus. We don't know about as much about him as we do like Timothy, for example. But Titus appears in several places in Scripture. So we're just going to turn there a moment, do a little survey. There aren't meant too many of these. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, you see the first place where Titus is mentioned. So with these, I'm handling them not in a biblical order that they are found in your Bible, but in a more chronological order. So Galatians chapter 2 is the first chronological mention of Titus. Galatians chapter 2. Then after, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So this is describing an event, as I'll mention in just a minute, where Paul preached the gospel and Titus believed, and Titus became a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ without being circumcised, without becoming obedient to the law of Moses. And that was a big discussion point. You know, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. So Paul took Titus to that council, and was a major, an example of a Christian, a Gentile Christian, to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But then if you fast forward just a little bit in time, not in your Bible, in the Bible you have to go backwards. You have to go back to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we get the next occurrence of Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 13. Well, I really pick it up in verse 12, and these things interlay. So Paul says here, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened to me for the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one aroma from death to death, another aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things." Here Paul had no rest because he was anticipating meeting Titus, but did not meet him. So he went on to Macedonia hoping to meet with Titus. And I'll explain some of the context with that in a moment and piece together some of these details. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. And here is the other part of that. He says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So remember how Paul was anxious. He was concerned about Titus not showing up at the designated place. So this isn't a sinful anxiety. He was genuinely concerned and for his welfare in a way that was not sinful. But he says here that God comforted him by the coming of Titus. So he did actually meet up with Titus. And again, I'll piece together some of the details in a moment as to why there was concern for Titus. Paul had sent him on a mission, and he did not meet up with Paul at the designated place and time. And so Paul was concerned because of that. And looking at that same chapter in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, again, we see glimpses of Titus. "For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." So Paul had talked about the Corinthian church to Titus, sent Titus on a mission to Corinth, and then Paul was to meet up with Titus at a designated place. When that didn't happen, Paul began to get concerned that mission that he sent Titus on to the Corinthian church didn't turn out so well. But he was so relieved when he met up with Titus. Titus gave him a good report, and he's just so elated that he wasn't put to shame. In other words, everything he had told Titus about the Corinthian church proved to be true. So And notice verse 15, talking about Titus, he says, "His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling." So that's how they received Titus. And Paul is just elated with joy because of this. Then moving on to chapter 8, in verse 6, we see Titus involved here. He says, "So we urged Titus as he had previously made a beginning, so he would complete in you this gracious work as well." This is talking about an offering that he was taking up from the Corinthian believers to the believers in Jerusalem. Verses 16 and 23 kind of dovetail with this. "But thanks be to God, who puts in the same earnestness on your behalf, in the heart of Titus. We see him mentioned a will. He wanted to carry on this work. And then in verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory of Christ. So we see Titus here mentioned as a partner and fellow worker. Even though he was much younger than Paul, he was faithful. Also, Titus is mentioned one more in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. And just get a little bit of the context, verse 17. Paul says, certainly I've not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So just affirming that he sent Titus from wholesome motives to carry on a wholesome and biblical ministry there. And really, that's as much as we know about Titus until we get to the book of Titus, chronologically. And what we have in Titus 1:4. And the only other mention in the Bible of Titus is found in 2 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 4:10. In 2 Timothy 4:10, just talks about how Paul, in relaying at the end of his life where some of his ministry partners were and what they were doing, talking to Timothy, he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. These other men have gone and been sent out by Paul, right? So it's not that these men have abandoned Paul in the same sense that Demas did. He's saying Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So he sent these men on missions that he could not go on because at this point in 2 Timothy, he was a prisoner again. He was bound in chains and could not go with them and travel with him. So what can we say about Titus from these passages? One, that Titus was a trusted and faithful co-laborer with Paul. That Titus was a Greek by birth, which means he was a full Gentile. We know that from the passages in Galatians, the verses in Galatians. And it's likely that Titus was converted directly under Paul's ministry because he calls him a true child in the faith. There's some conjecture that Titus was saved during the great expansion of the church in Antioch. So if you just turn to Acts just a minute, well, we won't spend a lot of time there, but I want you to see in Acts chapter 11, particularly in verses 25 and 26, there's not a lot of discussion about this. We don't have a lot of details about this. But here, talking about Paul and Barnabas, he said he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it was in Antioch that they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. So it is speculated, and it is just that speculation, that Titus came to faith under Paul's ministry there in that area of Antioch. But it makes sense. It fits the historical data. And as already pointed out, Titus traveled with the Apostle Paul when he went from Antioch down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council on whether Gentiles should be instructed to obey the Mosaic Law. So we won't take time to go to Acts 15, but in Acts 15, Titus isn't mentioned, right? But he was there. We know that from Galatians. And in fact, because Titus was a full Gentile, Timothy was half Gentile, half Jew, Titus was fully Gentile. So he was prime example A for Paul at the Jerusalem Council of a Gentile who was converted and dearly loved God, but wasn't compelled to be circumcised, wasn't compelled to obey the Mosaic Law. Right? So in part, Paul not only argued from the Scriptures, but he used Titus as his prime example A of someone who can love the Lord, be converted, genuinely converted, and not be under the law in the same sense that the Jews were. And that was affirmed by the church in Acts 15. So it is thought that Titus went with Paul on his third missionary journey. Again, Acts doesn't mention Titus. But we can put together some details that it makes sense that Titus would have journeyed with Paul on his third missionary journey, which begins in Acts 18:22. We won't take time to turn there, but in Acts 18:22 is where the church in Antioch sends them back out. So they go back out on another missionary journey. And it is, Diedmann Hebert offers this helpful synopsis of Titus's ministry involvements, and I'll just quote him here. He said, apparently Paul sent Titus to Corinth on three different occasions. It seems that sometime before the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul sent Titus to Corinth from Ephesus to initiate the project of the offering for the Judean saints. Following the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul again sent Titus to Corinth to learn the effects of that letter and to take a hand in straightening out the tangled affairs in that church. Titus had been instructed to meet Paul at Troas. When Titus failed to arrive at Troas as planned, Paul became deeply troubled about the possible turn of affairs at Corinth and left Troas for Macedonia, hoping the sooner to meet Titus. In Macedonia, Titus met Paul with the cheering news of the success of his difficult mission to Corinth. We know that from 2 Corinthians 7, 5-7, that it was received positively. Cheered by this welcome news, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and dispatched it by the hand of Titus, accompanied by two other brethren. Because the Corinthians had touched his heart, Titus readily accepted this return assignment. He was commissioned to complete the matter of the offering at Corinth, and the success of Titus in dealing with this thorny Christian situation reveals his tact and ability. Unquote. Now, after this, we don't hear about Titus again until the book of Titus, and I mentioned even into 2 Timothy. We know from Titus 3:12 that Paul wanted Titus to come to him. He was wintering at Nicopolis, and he asked Titus to come to him. So it helps us to understand that though we call these the pastoral epistles, Titus wasn't the traditional pastor. He was more of an apostle delegate who was going to be appointing elders, appointing pastors in churches, but he wasn't their longtime pastor. So very similar to how Timothy ministered in Ephesus. So, and again, I just emphasize that really, the last thing that we know of Titus is that Paul sent him to Dalmatia to carry on a ministry there. So we see the letters to Titus, but I want you to see the letter is not just to Titus. It's very different. Philemon is a letter to Philemon, right? And Paul knew that letter would be read, and it's an inspired letter, so it's by extension it applies to the whole church. But it's interesting here that we get glimpse of the fact in Titus that Paul recognized that this letter was to Titus, it wasn't only to Titus. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 15. Just in the closing verse, chapter 3, verse 15. He says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Right? Translators got that one right. Sometimes in English, the word you can't tell if it's a single you or a plural you. Here the translators put you all to help us to understand it's a plural you. So even when Paul was writing this, he recognized it was to Titus first, but that it would be read to the churches. And so even in his greeting, he says, grace be with you all. Not just you in a singular sense, but you all. So just a little glimpse that shows us that he recognized that this letter is to the church. Now, what about the church? What about the church on Crete? Really, we need to talk about churches on Crete, and we know that because of Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So we know he was calling that there would be churches set up in every city. These churches were likely small, although the collective number of Christians on that island may have been relatively large. The churches there were small. We know that because they didn't even have elders yet. They were just in the process of really appointing elders. Now, Crete is a relatively large island in the Mediterranean Sea off the southern tip of Greece. The island's 160 miles long, and at its narrowest point, it's only 7 miles wide. At its widest point, it's 35 miles wide. So for an island in the Mediterranean, it's large, but it's not large in the same, if you compare it to the state of Ohio, for example. The island is dominated by four mountain ranges with some fertile plains in the eastern half. So a lot of people, more people live in the eastern half than in the mountains region. But there are various cities on this island. We're in Paul's times, hence that's why he talks about appointing elders in every city. Now, there must have been some Jewish proselytes or even some Jews that lived on the island of Crete in the days of the early expansion of the church, long before Paul got there. So the reason that we can say that is because Cretans are mentioned as being among those who witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit and on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel in their own language and tongues. I didn't do a lot of research on what the language of the Cretans would be, but it seems to be a dialect of Greek that was more for that area. So there would have been it would have been similar to Greek, but it would have a Cretan kind of dialect that made it Cretan. So as those who embraced the gospel on the day of Pentecost were scattered, then those Cretans would have likely gone back to their home, gone back to the island of Crete and taken the gospel with them. So there's no mentions of any churches on the island of Crete until Titus chapter 1, verse 5. There's nothing there, nothing in Acts. Now, Paul did make a brief stop on the island of Crete while a prisoner. So after he was arrested in Jerusalem and he appealed to Caesar, he was taken by various ships to Rome. But on the way to Rome, before his ship was lost at sea and later shipwrecked, they stopped at Crete. And there is and the Bible mentions the city of, really the harbor of Fair Havens near the city of Lasia. And that's Acts 27, verses 8 to 12. And I'll just read that to you because it deals with Crete. So we want to just pick up little glimpses of scriptural data about Crete and about Titus wherever we can. So Acts 27, beginning at verse 7 for some continuity. And when we had sailed slowly, this is Paul on a ship going to Rome with really under house arrest to make his appeal to Caesar. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, even when the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our own lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable, that is, the Fair Havens harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So it was deemed that the harbor at Phoenix would be a better wintering type of harbor, and so they set out for that, to go to one end of the island of Crete to the other island, but as Scripture tells us, they never made it. A storm came and blew them way off course. And Paul ended up ministering in other places. But all that to say is that when Titus arrived there, when Paul arrived on the island of Crete, even though he says when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, it doesn't mean that Paul spent many months there. And keep in mind that Paul's under house arrest, so that the Roman centurion who was guarding Paul let Paul actually leave the ship and go to his friends in the cities where they would stop. We know that from the book of Acts. So it's likely that's what happened here as well, where Paul got off the ship at Fair Havens, and there's the city that is mentioned nearby, that is Lasia. So Paul likely went to the city and met with believers there and proclaimed the gospel to unbelievers. So we could see how there might be a strengthening of the church in Lasea. But Paul had no time during this during his travels to Rome, during his time on the island of Crete, to plant churches in every city. So the reason I mention this is because it plays heavily into why some people want to reject the book of Titus as being written by Paul, because the book of Acts, essentially the book of Acts, don't really cover any of the details that we see in the letter of Titus. So we need to understand that the book of Acts closes with Paul in prison, what I would term his first imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. And since Acts closes with Paul still in prison, this has caused others to doubt why Paul could have written the letter of Titus. But again, as we've seen from our earlier study, there's no need to jump to this conclusion. We can simply trust Scripture. Now, what I want to do now is to help us to weave together some of the some details of when Titus was written, and to help us understand the historical setting. Because we're given so little detail about Titus's life and so little detail about Crete, what I will present is a bit of a reconstruction. So take it as that. It is a bit of speculation because we don't know for sure. There are details to help us understand what went on and the timeline between the close of Acts and chronologically the opening when Paul wrote the letter of Titus. So we're trying to bridge that gap that Scripture really doesn't give us much to many details in. So Romans chapter 15, verses 24 and 28 tell us that Paul intended and planned to visit Spain. And yet Spain is not, like his travels to Spain are not included in the book of Acts. Right? So either Paul was mistaken that he thought he would visit Spain, but he actually didn't. Or he actually did visit Spain and is just not recorded in Scripture. And church history supports the latter, that Paul actually did visit Spain, spent considerable time there, we're told up to 2 years there, and then traveled back. So that's important because it helps us understand when Paul conceivably could have written the letter of Titus. So we're trying to bridge that gap between Paul's imprisonment of Rome, which is at the end of Acts, and the reported visit to Spain, and then to the events all the way up to the writing of 2 Timothy. We know that when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was imprisoned. And so that's why some people connect the imprisonment of 2 Timothy with the imprisonment of the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28. But we have to see these as different for this reason, because in Acts 28, Paul was allowed to come and go. It was very cordial. He could host his friends. He wasn't free to leave Rome. Excuse me. He wasn't free to leave Rome, but he could come and go as and minister to his friends. But in 2 Timothy, the whole environment has changed, in that Paul no longer is optimistic about getting out of prison like he was in the prison. The prison epistles, written by Paul in prison, he's very optimistic that he's going to get out. But by 2 Timothy, his last letter, right, he's not optimistic. He knows his end is near, right? And that's during the reign of Nero. But what we're going to do is the next few moments is kind of reconstruct what is likely to have happened, and that's all I want to put it. It's a bit speculative. So this is in the white space of your Bible, right? So we don't build doctrine on these things, but it helps us to understand historically what very well could have happened to create the circumstances for the writing of the letter of Titus. And to do this, I just want to follow along with an outline that's suggested by D. Edmund Hebert in his introduction to the Pauline epistles. So I'm just gonna read this to you because I think it's helpful and helps fill in some details. So he steps out, each paragraph will step out like a significant milestone. So he begins by talking about Paul's acquittal at Rome, that is his dismissal from the prison in Rome in Acts 28. This apparently occurred in the late spring of period AD 63 and was in accordance with the hope expressed in the prison epistles, for example, in Philemon 22 and Philippians chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Paul's very optimistic that he's going to get out. Paul's sending of Timothy to Philippi is the next step. So as soon as the outcome of the trial, that is the trial in Rome, was announced to Paul and he was dismissed, Paul dispatched Timothy to Philippi as he had promised. And we see that in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 23. Timothy probably took the land route, going along the Appian and Ignatian ways to Philippi, stopping at Thessalonica with news of Paul's release. He was apparently instructed to meet Paul at Ephesus. Then Paul journeyed to Asia, and probably Paul went directly to provincial Asia by sea. Arriving at Ephesus, Paul made his short visit there and went on to Colossae, according to the promise to Philemon and to the neighboring churches of the Lycus Valley. Paul then returned to Ephesus itself. Paul encountered some of the heretical teachers and found it necessary to attend to the expulsion of Hymenaeus and Alexander. We read about this in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I just point this out because it helps us, again, piece together some of these details. And I think it looks like it's 2 Timothy chapter 1. I have the wrong passage listed down. But the point is that Paul went to Ephesus to expel these two false teachers from the church. Oh, I know it is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Notice Paul's personal involvement with that. Right. Sorry about the confusion there. So Timothy rejoined Paul at Ephesus, and the situation in Asia apparently convinced Paul of the necessity of leaving Timothy there to repel the further development of the error. So rather than Timothy going and traveling with Paul, Paul left and left Timothy to carry on the work there. We know that from 1 Timothy verses 3 and 4. Then Paul traveled to Macedonia, leaving Timothy to supervise the work in Ephesus. Paul left for Macedonia. He had hoped to return to Ephesus before long, but conditions might detain him for some time. And so from Macedonia, he wrote the letter of 1 Timothy. During that same approximate time, he wrote the letter of Titus. So when Paul planned a visit to Crete. So apparently Paul was able to return to Ephesus as he planned. From Ephesus, Paul went to Crete, where apparently Titus was already at work, probably likely sent there ahead of Paul. Because Paul could not stay there very long to continue with the work, he left Titus there to complete the organization of the churches and to repel the false teachers in Crete. Then Paul journeyed to Corinth. So from Crete, Paul went on to visit the believers at Corinth, and he came into touch with Zenas and Apollos, who were planning a journey that would take them by Crete. Taking the opportunity thus afforded him, Paul wrote the letter to Titus and sent it with him. We know that because those two are mentioned. I don't know if you caught that at the end of Titus. Those two names are mentioned there in Titus. Right there, verse 13 of chapter 3, diligently helped Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. So it's likely that those two men carried this letter to Titus. And Titus was left to complete the organization of the church. And from there, we believe that Paul, we know, I guess to back up, we know that in Titus chapter 3, verse 15, in verse 12, that Paul asked Titus to join him in Nicopolis as soon as he is able to do so, when one of the other workers, either Artemis or Tychicus, comes to visit him. And it's at that point, after he wrote Titus, after that we believe that he went to Spain after that. And the reason we think that is because The selection of Nicopolis, according to scholars, reveals that Paul was planning a trip to the west, to Spain, in the spring. So Paul's journey to Spain, if he indeed did that, was in the spring of AD 64. Paul left Nicopolis to work in Spain. He remained there perhaps up to 2 years. Thus, Paul was far away in Spain at the time of the burning of Rome, which happened in AD 64. In July AD 64. And at that point, Christians began to be persecuted because Nero needed somebody to blame for the burning of Rome. So Christians, it was roughly around October of that year that Christians began to be persecuted severely. Paul later returned to the east. So assuming that Paul remained in Spain for 2 years, he would be returning to the east as soon as navigation opened up in the spring of AD 66. He would most likely avoid Rome and go directly to the east. Hence, some of the places visited on his journey are found in 2 Timothy. For example, mention is made of a visit at Troas with Carpus, with whom he left his cloak and his books and his parchments. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul mentions leaving these things with him. He found it necessary to leave his companion Trophimus at Miletus because of sickness. And you see that in chapter 4, verse 20 of 2 Timothy. Now, Paul's second imprisonment in Rome shows us that Paul became a prisoner yet again. And where when Paul was taken into imprisonment is not revealed to us in Scripture. Some commentators contend that the fact that Paul left his books and parchments in Troas, these materials vitally necessary for his missionary labor, shows that he was arrested at Troas. Again, it's speculation, but it's reasonable that happened. With Paul back in the east once more, his many enemies soon contrived to bring about Paul's arrest as a leader of the Christian sect, now officially branded an illegal religion. You can see how all those that hated Paul many of his years, some of them he had even stoned Paul earlier, would now seek to use the laws of Rome against the church and against Paul himself to make him a prisoner and get rid of Paul completely. So in 2 Timothy, in the letter of 2 Timothy, we know Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He says, for the sake of the gospel, he's suffering imprisonment as a malefactor. He mentions that in verse 9 of chapter 2. The severity of the imprisonment must be ascribed to the change in attitude of the Roman government towards Christianity. Before it was tolerated, now it is not. Christianity has been declared at this point in church history. Christianity had been declared an illicit religion, illegal, and Christians were being regarded as enemies of the state. In writing 2 Timothy, Paul had already made one appearance before the imperial court, but by his defense had escaped immediate condemnation. He had been remanded back to prison, however, and he did not anticipate release. We see a little bit of that in 2 Timothy 4. Just looking at verses 6 through 8, I'll just read those to you. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So again, we get a glimpse that he is not hopeful that he's going to escape this imprisonment. And in fact, that church history records Paul's martyrdom, that he was beheaded. All that to say, Titus brings us one of Paul's last letters to a very young church. Why did Paul find it necessary to write Titus? Well, we've already covered some of these, so I just want to cover these in a kind of a summary fashion. He wrote to give Titus written authority for appointing elders. Perhaps there were some who would have questioned Titus's authority to appoint elders, and that's why Paul wanted to give him written authority from the apostle himself for appointing elders. Again, Titus was the right way to view Titus as an apostolic delegate. He had the authority of the apostle and was operating under the apostle. He wasn't operating under the authority of like what people would call a bishop. So Titus is not the first bishop. We're going to look at how Scripture uses the term bishop, but just in summary fashion, a bishop is an elder, is a pastor. They're used to describe different functions, but it's the same office. It's not talking about a different office. So there were some who would speculate that Titus was a bishop ruling over various churches. That was not him. Titus was there as an apostle's delegate, carrying on the work for the apostle Paul. And related to this, we see in Titus that Paul gave Titus objective criteria on what to look for in men as he selected elders. Now, the doctrines and the teachings we find in Titus were probably not new to Titus. Right? It doesn't appear. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time. It's a relatively short letter. He doesn't spend a lot of time developing them. So this is merely a review for Titus, but it also provides a written authority for Titus to carry out his work there. Titus was also written, the letter was also written to Titus to have written authority to silence the false teachers. All right, these are mentioned in at least two different places. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." So Paul was commanding Timothy to silence these men, to silence them. You know, we think about sometimes church debates should be dignified, and indeed they should. But we must understand that when false teachers are around, they are to be silenced, not heard with equal footing. They are to be silenced and put out of the church, not given a hearing. And that's God's word to them. We see another glimpse of this in chapter 3. And again, verses 10, 11, he says, there the apostle says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." We talk about rejecting. That's talking about expulsion from the church. If he's being divisive, then he gets a warning, and he's told to stop. He gets a second warning, and he's put out. Right? This is an abbreviation of the normal longer process of church discipline that we're given in Matthew 18. And again, we'll look at the details of that once we get there. So Titus was written to give authority for appointing elders, for silencing false teachers. But this is really the emphasis. Titus is given authority for teaching churches about godly living. Titus is primarily about adorning the gospel, putting on the gospel in your everyday life. And this is where studying this book is going to help us to grow in righteousness and godliness and holiness. I hope you caught it, how many times we read through that. But just as a sampling of this, turn to chapter 2. So after dealing with elders, after silencing the false teachers, he deals with godliness. Chapter 2, he says, "But for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And he goes into instructions for older men, for older women, for younger women, for younger men. These are instructions that God gives according to his design, for the church to function as it's intended to function and for the glory of God. Look to it, how Paul ends this. In verse 6, he says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds." There's that term, good deeds, very important in Titus. "The example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So, verse 5, right? Women are called to carry on their work so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You know, there's an interlaying with the word of God, honoring the word of God by how you live in this whole chapter. Look at verse 11. Chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us." Notice, to redeem us, not just forgive our sins, but notice how Paul states this, to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Right? Just a really tight synopsis on the fact that good works are important. We see this again in chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And then again in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And yet with all this emphasis on good deeds, there's a tendency to kind of lean too far to the good deeds, thinking that somehow these contribute to our salvation, but he deals with that as well. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Right? We engage in good deeds not to earn our salvation, but to honor the word of God. Our lives become testimony of the power of God. In summary, how do we think about why was Titus written? I want to read to you from MacArthur's commentary on Titus. He says this, Titus is an evangelistic letter whose ultimate purpose was to prepare the church for more effective witness to unbelievers on Crete. Paul knew that the saving truth of the gospel message falls on deaf ears when those proclaiming it live ungodly lives that show no evidence of redemption. When Christians live in open sin, they can hardly expect unbelievers to heed a message that purport to save men from sin. One of the most compelling testimonies a Christian can give is that of a righteous, holy, self-giving life. It was for that same reason that Paul reminded Christians on Crete that our Lord gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It was for that reason that the Lord commanded, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And it comes from Matthew 5, verse 16. God is a saving God who gives and saves people that they might live godly lives in order that others might also be saved through the proclamation of the gospel truth supported by the testimony of transformed lives. God demonstrates his saving power through saved people. Although Paul was speaking in Titus 2:10 specifically of slaves, the life of every Christian should, quote, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Beloved, in the coming weeks, we're going to dig into the details and rejoice and be fed on the Word of God and be taught and instructed and where we are doing well, we can be commended by the Word of God. And in areas of our lives that need to be transformed, we want to repent. And we want to be teachable from the Holy Spirit and submit ourselves to the Word of God that he would glorify his name through our lives. Right? We want to reach the people around us. And the most effective way to do that is to live transformed lives. That doesn't mean we don't preach the gospel. It means we don't pass out tracts. You do have to open your voice. You do have to communicate the gospel. People do not inherently know the gospel, so you have to tell it to them. But if you tell it to them with an ungodly life, a life of living in open sin, and they know that, right, then it detracts from the message. And it shows that the message you proclaim to believe doesn't have much power. But the true gospel does have power. It has power to transform and to heal and to cause us to walk in righteousness for the glory of God. And that's what we're going to look forward to studying in the next several weeks. So I encourage you to be reading Titus, reread it and reread it and try to get more and more familiar with it as we dig into it. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we just want to rejoice in you as God our Savior, that you died on the cross for our sins, in order to bring us to God, in order that our sins could be forgiven, and that even today, because of your work on the cross and your resurrection from the grave, even today, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be transformed, and not just saved from punishment, but shall be transformed so that our lives are full of righteousness, not in a perfect sense, but we are being transformed into the image of Christ our Lord, and we rejoice in that. Lord, just cause this book of Titus to be a great blessing to us individually and collectively as a church. Grow us and use us according to your perfect way and plan for your glory, O Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.